This is one of those things I should have looked up. I can't remember which English author it was. I think it's either C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. One of you can shout it out. Who said that the reason we write fairy stories for kids with dragons, scary monsters, is because kids need to know that dragons can be slain. There are dragons in the world. And as we grow into maturity, we find out what those are, the anxieties and the fears and the people who go off the rails, adversaries at work, things that keep us up at night, things that wake us up at night, cause our souls to churn. And we need to be instilled with confidence from the earliest age, not that there aren't dragons out there, because we're going to find out they're there, but that those dragons can be defeated. When we turn to Psalm 131, we're going to listen into as David gives us three short verses, a very short song to meditate on, as he found confidence and contentment in the midst of whatever dragons were overwhelming him at his moment. So turn to Psalm 131 as we keep working through the Psalms of Ascent. It's a collection of psalms that go from 120 to 134, put together, it seems, for the meditation and the singing of the pilgrims as they in Israel as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year. As we've worked through them, we've watched as those pilgrims have been taught to sing about the goodness of coming into God's presence and of gathering around the place where he's ordained his worship. Meditated on the kind of life that comes to those who are blessed by God and live and walk in his ways. And then the last couple of weeks, seen as David and the psalmists have given us words for how to express our grief to God when life doesn't work the way we think it should. In Psalm 131, we come to the place where David gives us a song of contentment and trust and confidence, a soul that's at rest. As we meditate on these three verses, we'll see David telling us, and the Holy Spirit telling us, that it takes work to bring your soul to rest. And it's the main point of Psalm 131. It takes work to bring your soul to rest. So let's read it together. If you've got it there, I didn't say it, but it's on page 519 in the Pew Bibles there, page 519. If you start turning now, I'll have read it before you even get there. But go ahead and do that so you can refer to it as we go through the sermon and meditate on it together today. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. That's Psalm 131, a song of trust and confidence, rest, a soul at rest, calm and quiet. It takes work to bring your soul there. So maybe you feel like you need that right now. I pray that as we go through this psalm today, that you'll be encouraged that it is possible. Maybe it feels like in your life right now, there's no way your soul could find calm. David did. You can too. Maybe you feel that way now, and everything's going well. I hope one of the things that we do as we work through this psalm for you is make you realize that when the equilibrium is disturbed and your soul churns again, that it will take work to bring it back, and it's good work. Work that can be accomplished. You won't panic because what's going well now has been thrown off. But you'll have resources to be able to look to the Lord and find rest for your souls. So, three verses, 3 points. The first point is pride, things David says he's not anymore. Verse 2, and the second point is contentment, the soul that's at rest. And then the third point from the third verse is perseverance, as we look to hope in the Lord now and forever. Pride, contentment, and perseverance is the journey in our souls that this psalm takes us through, leads us through what David had gone through as we think together and pray that our souls find rest this morning. So, point one, pride, what we don't want to be, what David had to work out of, but what we too often find is true of us, pride. So he says, O Lord, my soul's not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So at the time he's writing this song, this is something that's not true of his life. But the way that the verbs read in verse 2, where he has had to calm and quiet himself, tells us that this is not the way he's always been. He's had to work away from this, of a heart that was raised too high and eyes lifted up and a mind or life that's occupied with great and marvelous things, too great and too marvelous. Meditation on those things shows us that David is moving away from pride and presumption. Those are the images of a heart raised too high is a heart that's proud. Now, we might think of a heart that's lifted up as an encouraged heart or a happy heart, but the biblical image of a raised up heart isn't happiness or joy, it's pride. It's a heart that's gotten out of its league and out of its depth and raised itself up, not in the sense of being encouraged, but over against everyone and everything else. And eyes that are raised too high are presumptuous eyes. Pride and presumption, and together is a picture of a life that is pretty convinced that it's the only one that matters. My life is the only one that matters here. My good, my well-being, my plans, my agendas. And Scripture as a whole is very insistent that that kind of pride is destructive. You can go lots of places. Proverbs 18:12 is just one example. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty or high. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honor. It's the consistent witness of the Bible. We could just quote verse after verse after verse. Pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before a fall is the one you're more familiar with in our English history. It's the common one. A haughty heart leads to destruction. Now, why is that? Why is the Bible so down on pride? Why does destruction follow pride and humility instead come before honor? There's a helpful summary that I heard from another pastor this week thinking about this. One is just at the level of practical wisdom. So a proud person, his heart's lifted up, is pretty sure I'm the one who's important here. I've got life on a lock. My ways are good and my insight's right. That proud person just doesn't get counsel. Proud person doesn't look around and seek advice. When your heart's lifted up and you're pretty sure things are going well and it's because you're doing a good job, you tend to cut yourself off from input and correction, from insight and counsel. And then even when it's given, you won't listen to it. I haven't owned a business before or been in management, but I've heard enough managers talk about, consultants. You bring consultants in so you can pay them a lot of money to tell you all the stuff you're going to ignore when you go back to work the next day. That's what pride does. Lifts us up. We don't listen to counsel. We don't seek it. So cut off from the wisdom that others have and the experience that's come before us or the other insights that come from other perspectives, we make bad decisions and we do foolish things and we mismanage our money or our time or our resources or our families or our children. But the humble person will listen to counsel. The humble person will even seek it out. The humble person knows they need more eyes on whatever situation has your soul in a turmoil this morning, and so will ask and open up and invite people in. And so they'll make better decisions, set better goals, and find honor. A little of practical wisdom that works. But then there's the ultimate reality as well. Pride comes before destruction because God opposes the proud. Because a proud heart is on a collision course with reality. A person whose life is consumed or centers around seeking their own ways and their own means and their own satisfaction and their own timing and their own plans is on a crash course like a kid on the cap rock. He's got his four-wheeler and he's veered off the path and he's just loving the feeling of the air through his hair and the freedom of flat surfaces and open fields, and he doesn't realize that he's headed for the cliff on the eastern edge of the cap rock and he's about to go over. The proud man's on a collision course with reality, totally unaware. And when he meets God face to face, all the certainty that he knew about life, and he knew what was right and wrong. He knew how to live and how not to live. He knew who to reward and who to punish, apart from God. Well, God opposes the proud. Our sin turns us from him. Our rebellion against him will not go unpunished, not because God is a sort of God with his angry, hurt feelings, but because God is good and right and just and holy. When our hearts raise themselves up against him, he has no options in his goodness and his rightness but to punish our sin and our rebellion. But when we repent and we humble ourselves before him, when we confess that he is the maker of all things, the one who breathes life into our existence, and that his ways are right and good, that his wisdom is sound and just, well, we find ourselves forgiven, cleansed, and welcomed by a God who dwells in the high and holy places and also with those who are lowly and humble. So humility goes before honor. What greater honor is there than being loved and welcomed by the powerful, holy creator of all the world? Holy and just and good. But by nature, we're tempted to treat ourselves like the ones who really matter. That's what we do. We're born that way. Our hearts are inclined that way, and our society stokes that. American society right now, right, left, and in between, is insistent that pride is the key to life. Scripture says pride is what's undermining your life, and we have the gospel of self-esteem that encourages us to look at ourselves for our hope and our significance and our worth. Everything about society is telling us that we can trust ourselves, we should look into ourselves, we should build ourselves up, and we resonate with that. Because we know people with what we would call low self-esteem who are crippled and hampered by this persistent sense of failure and inadequacy. We've been those people, those men and women or boys and girls with low self-esteem who are crippled and hindered and can't seem to do anything. We're paralyzed by a sense that we're never adequate enough, and so we just stop trying, and we're right to recognize that as something that's gone wrong, it needs to be addressed. As a heart that's been burdened by things that the heart could be free from. And so we think that the way to address that is to overcorrect the other way. To try to just build this person up so that when they look into themselves, they don't get discouraged, but they get encouraged. We don't realize is that both what we would call high self-esteem, a high sort of self-regard, and low self-esteem are both manifestations of pride. Both of those people are consumed with themselves. They've set standards for themselves. They've decided what's going to be the standard we're going to live up to. The person who regards himself well is winning at that competition. The person who's got low self-esteem is losing at that competition. Not meeting his own standards, not living up to her own image of what the good life would be or what the right life would be, but they're both consumed with themselves. We need more wisdom than just a better way to look at ourselves. We need to be turned out from us, but we're tempted, as the third line there in the first verse says, to occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. Those words, too great and too marvelous, are one of those pairings of words that the Old Testament loves to use to put one idea in two words, and those words together should evoke in your minds, the more you know the Old Testament, the works of God. This is what God does. God does great and marvelous things. God parts the Red Sea. God redeems his people. God descends in clouds of thunder and lightning and fire. God provides food in the wilderness. These great and marvelous things. And so when David says, I don't occupy myself with great and marvelous things, he's not saying, I don't try to do something with my life. He's saying, I'm stopped trying to be like God. I've stopped trying to do what only God can do. I've stopped trying to understand what only God can understand. He brings maybe to mind Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses tells the second generation of Israelites, after he's summarized all of God's commands for them, told them how they should live when they enter the promised land. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he's revealed belong to us. You have plenty to meditate on and try to obey from what God has revealed to you. All of God's secret counsels, those belong to him, but he's given us what we need to be faithful. And what David is saying here is, I've stopped trying to figure out the hidden and secret things. Again, sort of at the practical level, we can see how that works. Just get on social media and you'll see it's just rife with this. I think most cable news commentary works like this too. People who are making confident assertions about matters that we just don't understand fully. Anybody that tells you there's a simple solution for immigration doesn't understand the problems facing our immigration system. I mean, there's no simple solution there. And anybody, a pundit, who says, I've got the one policy procedure that's going to do this, is occupying himself with something that's beyond his depth. He hasn't understood, she hasn't grasped the fullness of the complexity there. But we do this all the time, too. We do it in all kinds of circumstances. When we really grasp for, a lot of times it's the question, why? Go through trauma and grief in your life, and you will be amazed at how many people will come into your life and try to comfort you. Maybe you have been. Try to comfort you by saying things for sure that they know what's going on. I know why this tragedy's happened to you. That they don't have any idea. And you know they don't have any idea, and they mean well. But it gives you no comfort because you know they're speaking out of their depth. And maybe you've done that. If you really want to go to move into somebody's life and fix the trauma, I mean, God is preparing you for something great. And in the midst of the loss of the grief or the trauma, you're like, I don't know that, and I don't really care right now. It just hurts where I'm at. Because you don't know. See, the thing is, you know that that person doesn't have a direct line to heaven. That God has not revealed to them the prophetic word of all the things that this trauma is doing in your life. And so it rings hollow because you know at the core of your soul that it's hollow. They're trying. They're well-intentioned. We get out of our lane. We make confident statements about things we really don't understand. If you listen to news media, try to report on evangelical Christianity. I mean, you very quickly realize that most newscasters don't understand evangelical Christianity. They haven't read their Bible. They don't know from start to finish. And we need to be real reflective on our own lives about the ways we speak like that to others. When people go through trauma or have decisions they make and we move in real fast with real easy answers, but we don't listen. We don't really know the background of the story. We haven't yet stopped long enough to hear. We speak out of our depth. We say things, try to be God and have instant insight when only God has instant insight to all the depths. We have to work. This also, again, works at the ultimate level too, right? I mean, so there's the practical wisdom of living this way. But our pride just constantly pushes us to vie with God for supremacy. And try to control our lives, run our lives, set agendas for our lives, decide what's good for our lives. We try to do this with our kids, particularly as they move in the late teenage years and launch into adulthood. We still talk to enough of you that I'm aware that this happens. Think we know better for our kids than they do, and we try to control it, we try to run it, and we get anxious when they don't do the things we think they ought to do, and it's parentally tempting to try to play God in their lives. We vie for supremacy with the Lord. And we see him face to face, the first thing we're going to realize is that was the most foolish thing we've done in our entire life. Just try to think we knew better than him. And David has had to work and grow out of that. We don't know what trauma it was in David's life that led him to write this. You can read through his story and there could have been lots of it. Maybe it was the first time he faced the lion or the bear when he was shepherding his father's flock. By the time he went and faced Goliath as a young man, he had learned some of these lessons. Certainly as he was fleeing from Saul, having been told by God he would be king, and yet everything in the kingdom was against him. He was a refugee. Maybe in this circumstance, his heart is a churning, like he gave me this promise, God, when's it going to happen? How's that going to work? Maybe it was when his family was falling apart because of the consequences of his own sin. But he's had to grow out of this. He's been there. You've been there. We've all been there. And so we need to learn to grow. So he gives us verse 2. This is what I've worked away from. What have I pursued? Well, contentment. I've stopped trying to rival you for supremacy in my life, Lord, and instead I'm like a calmed and quieted child. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's hard in English, but you can get the imagery of a soul that's churning in verse 1, lifted up, high, trying to play God and be God and do God-like things in life. The words for lifted up are answered by verse 2. I have calmed. Instead of being high and mighty, I'm literally, that same word for calmed is the word for leveling a field for plowing. My heart's leveled off. And the word for quiet is the same word for stillness. It's not just I've stopped talking, although there's plenty of wisdom there too. But it's I've stilled and I've rested and I'm listening. And the psalmist tells the nations to be still and know that I'm God. And I mean, cease striving and fighting and vying and grasping, but occupying yourself with all these things that are beyond you, and instead to listen, trust. That's what David says he's discovered. His heart's leveled off. His soul is still. I think that's helpful for us because he doesn't say his heart is downcast, groveling in the dirt, but level and still. The contrast, I think this is the fear. This is the fear. We start talking about pride and humbling ourselves before the Lord. If we don't know the Lord very well or at all, I think what that can sound like is like getting ourselves feeling bad about ourselves. How can we get as low in the dirt as possible? I think it's the fear it kind of rises up in our souls. We start thinking about humbling ourselves before the Lord. But you'll notice the image that David gives for us isn't that the opposite of being high is being low, but being close. Like a child content in his mother's arms. The opposite of being proud isn't hating yourself. Isn't being pushed away. It's being brought near. This is how David is training the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem to sing and to think. The Holy Spirit is training us to rethink how we understand pride and humility. Being brought low doesn't mean being sent away. It means being brought close. Leveled off eyes aren't too high, but they're also not downcast. They look and they see. A leveled off soul isn't groveling in the dirt. It's steady and stable. And the particular closeness here comes by watching the parallelism. You guys maybe know how Hebrew poetry works. It often works in parallel lines where a line will lay something out and then the second line will either give you its opposite to meditate on or an amplification or restate it in the same way. And that parallelism's at work here, kind of double in two ways. The first idea is just what he's done with his soul, right? A leveled off and still soul, calmed and quiet. It's at rest instead of churning. And then the parallel idea is this image of a weaned child. And then that works sort of double parallelism where you get the image of the child who's been weaned and now can be in his mother's arms without immediately grasping for nourishment and food, and then applies that image to his soul and himself. So if you draw the parallel lines between the image of the child and the mom, and you take those into the third line there of verse 2, and you realize that the child is compared to his soul, his inner life, his thoughts and his wills and his desires, and the mother is compared to him. His inner life is comfortable and at peace within him. So the closeness that David first points us to that he's experiencing is a closeness to himself. He's comfortable in his own skin. Whatever circumstance he's in, whatever it is that's got him worked up, that's either exalted his heart in pride or caused him to grasp for kind of getting things done himself, a difficulty in his life that made him start be tempted to think, oh, I can fix this, how am I going to do this, or a, a time in his life when things were going well, and he's realized that he's grown proud, as Hezekiah would later, to his destruction. He grows pride, his proud of his destruction. He's going to pull back from that. His soul is at rest within himself. And he's meditate on that image and think about the weaned child and that process of weaning, that the child went from drawing nourishment from mom to getting nourishment from the family table. If his soul was being nourished on himself. That the soul of the proud person consumes himself. When he starts grasping, when he feels uncomfortable, when he feels the need for some to be settled again and to be filled again and to go at ease again, what does the proud person look to? He looks to himself. He looks to his own life. She draws on her own skills and her own adequacies and her own competences. And the proud person, the presumptuous person, is never really at rest with himself. She's never comfortable in her own skin because he's convinced, his own life is the source of life. So the proud mom is anxious and worried when she's failing, when things are going badly in the house, churning with disdain and loneliness when things are going well. And the proud mom is getting things done, and she gets isolated. And she starts feeling kind of self-righteous. And the things that would move her into community with other women actually separate her from that. The proud man can get angry and sullen when he's being disrespected because he needs that for himself. His own sense of respect is where he draws his life from. Or he can get aloof and harsh when he is being respected. Because he thinks it comes from himself, that he's worth that. His own life is what's giving him this nourishment and this accomplishment, this sense of pride. The proud Christian doesn't grieve sin. Proud Christian hides it, covers it up, denies it, tries to act like it's not there. Because the proud Christian is looking to his own spiritual performance, to her own spiritual bona fides, to give her soul rest. He's afraid that if he's honest about sin, if he confesses, that he'll be cast out. And then he doesn't give thanks when there's godliness and fruit. When holiness grows in her life, because she's been feeding on her own sense of my life is worthwhile because of how good I'm doing as a Christian, and when she does well, she starts to disdain everybody else who's struggling. She becomes unapproachable and closed off. Because the proud person is sucking for nourishment from his own life, from her own accomplishments. From her own sense of worth, whatever her standards are, whatever his law that he's made for himself. And David says, I've learned to wean my soul off of myself. I have weaned my soul off of myself like a weaned child with its mother, able to be calm and content and comfortable because I'm looking somewhere else for life. It's a picture of maturity. We read in Hebrews, this picture is all over the Bible too, that moving from milk to meat is a consistent picture of growing in godliness and grace and understanding, of feasting on all the richness of what God has given. And if you meditate on that image of weaning, and if you've done it, you know, it's not pleasant. It's a process that is difficult and painful, particularly for the child, who often doesn't understand what's going on. Probably in every case, doesn't really understand what's going on. Doesn't know that mom and dad have his best interests at heart through this process. That it's time and this level of maturity to move on from the old ways of being nourished and find new ways that will sustain you for the rest of your life. And open out onto you just a vista of flavor and delight. Have you tasted baby formula? Ugh. But all the goodness that comes from the maturity of the culinary delights of a kitchen, your favorite restaurant, none of that happens if you don't get weaned. and a 10-year-old who hasn't been weaned, something's wrong. Those who've been walking with the Lord and are still looking to themselves and their performance and their abilities for their security in their life, man, something's gone wrong. We haven't seen and embraced the gospel. The good news that God has provided for us in Christ everything we need. We don't have to work off our sin to feel good about ourselves. We can be honest about our weaknesses and our failings, trusting Jesus to have forgiven them, and he cleanses us and adopts us and makes us his. And to be real about ourselves isn't to be cast out, but to be brought close. To experience the ongoing temptation in your life isn't a sign that you've been abandoned by God, but that he is working in your life to expose your sins, to bring you to him, to grow your heart and your soul and your maturity. To feel the grief even when you do sin. It's a sign of the work of God's Spirit in you to bring you back to him in repentance and trust. To find your hope in him and not yourself. To be put into situations that are beyond you. Family conflicts. Bodily ailments. Work situations. To listen to the news in our society and feel overwhelmed and anxious and fearful. And you find a churn that stirs back up in your soul. Like, I got to do something about this. What are we going to do about this? I better make sure my household's safe. I better make sure. Is God reminding us and drawing us and saying, well, there's all kinds of wise things to do, but your soul needs to be at rest. Trusting and honoring me. I don't think we're wrong to ask. So this psalm is right here for a reason. It's been clearly gathered into a collection, put in order deliberately. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been meditating in Psalm 129 about external pressures that feel like affliction and persecution, right? With the image of torture as a slave, right? They've been plowing on my back. And then in Psalm 130, someone in the depths of despair crying out, feeling like they're going under in life and being reminded that in that, of their own sin and their need for forgiveness and salvation. And in the midst, kind of at the end of those two psalms that have drawn us through that experience of both external affliction and internal awareness of guilt and rebellion, of hoping in the Lord, that now David comes and the psalm is put right here to say, well, here's how you find peace for your soul in a world that's gone crazy, with a soul that's gone crazy. It's by not looking at yourself, but looking at him. Trusting in his promises, looking to his word, finding hope. When Jesus calls us to meditate on the fact that it's we're like children who will inherit the kingdom, he's not calling us to be childish and immature. He is calling us to be childlike, full of trust and reliance, like a child in his mother's arms who's content and at rest, calm and quiet, a soul that's at peace within you. That's what we think pride will get for us. If I just look at myself, affirm whatever's there, I'll get my soul some rest. Wisdom of the scriptures is, no, stop looking in yourself at all. You're never going to get life from yourself. You might nurse for a while, but it will never fully satisfy you. No, look to the Lord. Humble before him. And you won't be brought low, you'll be brought close. You won't be cast off, you'll be brought in. As a member of the household of God. Remember, they're journeying to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate together that God has made that whole nation a household, the household of faith. Put his name there in the temple there where he would manifest his presence, where sacrifices would be made, where prayers would be offered. To meditate on the fact that they had been one large family, all the tribes knit together by a common ancestry, but even all those who sojourned among them, who had put their faith in the same God, the true and living God, were now part of the household, journeying to Jerusalem, remembering they had been brought in and welcomed in and made sons and daughters. And when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go, the word he used to Pharaoh was, this is my son. This is my child. And so to be at peace and at rest and welcomed in isn't a matter of finding it within ourselves to be worthy. It's a matter of looking to the Lord to give us worth and make us His and adopt us as His. And He often puts us through hardship and trial, and He often shows us the rebellion of our hearts so that we will cease to rely on ourselves and learn to trust in Him. Learn to trust in Him. Even Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, cried out with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Not because as the God the Son He lacked anything, but as God in the flesh, as the Son of God in His humanity, like all of us, as our true and perfect older brother, He walked through the afflictions that we walked through. He walked through the fallout of sin and family and community. He experienced the pain in His own body that we experience because we still live in a broken world. And He cried out to God, and He loud cries and groans and tears, a soul that is looking for comfort to God, for comfort, even in Gethsemane. Oh God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. And He learned to trust in His humanity. Not that there was anything lacking. He never didn't trust, but His trust grew into a mature trust by having gone through the process according to His humanity. And it's the same thing He does for us as His sons and daughters. He matures us and He grows us for our good. Once you agree with God's assessment that pride is the most destructive force in our souls, then you are willing for God, your good Father, to do what needs doing to wean you off of it. You'll receive these things in your life as His agents of His grace to grow your maturity and your trust in Him, to grow your humility. Listen, we make the joke, right? Don't pray for humility, because God will give it to you. And we know what we mean, but it's really not a good joke. Humility is what draws us close to the Lord. And when you see the glories of being embraced by God, your good Father, you're willing. You welcome it. Doesn't mean it's pleasant. No discipline is pleasant at the time. But you'll say like Jesus, oh, may the cup pass. But if this is what's needed, I'll drink it. And it teaches us, thirdly, this perseverance. We're brought close to the Lord by this maturing process as we trust in Him and stop looking for ourselves and stop grasping in a God-like way to do what only He can do, and we persevere. So David turns from this very personal meditation, right, of this sweet, intimate picture of his own soul before the Lord and the way that he's drawn near to Him, and he looks out to the nation, and we're right to hear here David's voice as the king addressing the nation and saying, oh, people, oh, Israel. Maybe for you to hear Jesus' voice. Oh, church. Oh, beloved. Hope in the Lord. Trust in Him. We've seen over the last couple of weeks how that word hope isn't the sort of maybe, maybe not, I sort of cross my fingers hope. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it translates a word that means confident expectation. We know He's going to work. We know He's going to act. We know He's coming. We know He loves His people, that He has atoned for our sins in Jesus, that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, and He is coming back, that His Spirit is with us, and that He will hear our prayers. He will work for our good. He has made us His sons and daughters if we are in Christ. It's the King to His people saying, hope, trust, as long as it takes, now and forever. If the rest of your life you're waiting, wait with confidence. Persevere. We persevere in this hope. We're not looking to ourselves to fix it. We're not looking to ourselves to solve all our problems, and really, we're not looking to ourselves to solve everybody else's problems. In a godlike way, we can trust and we can hope, we can have rest for our souls. So we were dealing with some feeding issues with our youngest. It's in our home right now, whose name I won't say out loud because it's recorded online. Can't do that. You all know her. Feeding issues, throwing up and making her stop breathe. It's kind of scary. You know, put your soul in a little bit of churn. And so we take her to the doctor, and the doctor, and talk to Amy more, both, and kind of between the two of them. The line that our doctor, our pediatrician, said was this, that, it's keeping us up at night, like we're waking up at night. Like, she's still okay. The doctor was pretty much like, she's going to be fine. This thing's not really that big a deal. You just work her through everyone. It feels that awful, but, he was real calm about it. But then we say we're waking up at night. It's keeping us up. And here's his line. Well, we better do something then, because sleep-deprived parents make bad decisions. So even if the doctor thinks, okay, well, the medical thing is fine, if we don't do something that I'm not really sure is necessary for your sake, it's going to spin out into worse things. This is what God does for our souls. So you're not only calmed and quieted for yourself, but you're calmed and quieted for the good of your people, for the good of your household, for the good of your workplace and your family and your neighborhood. If you're proud and you think that you're getting life from yourself, you will not be able to love others, serve others, and do good for others like David seeks to do for Israel here. You can't point them to the Lord as their source of salvation and hope if you're not living it, and you won't do it if you're not convinced of it. This is what we need to hear. We need somebody else to come, just like David is coming to us and saying, hope in the Lord. You too can find this leveled off, still soul before God because you can trust him. I know it, and you can find it. So if you just think of, trying to think of illustrations here, the proud gardener, right, who's got the prize-winning watermelon at the county fair. Really skilled at turning dirt into food. If that gardener is feeding his life by his first place ribbons, is he going to share his skill with his community? He's not. Whatever secret he's found to growing really good watermelons in the, life-sucking West Texas soil, he's going to keep to himself. He might share a little bit here or a little bit there, but the thing that gets him the blue ribbon, he's not going to share. But man, if his soul's at rest, if he doesn't need the blue ribbon to feel good about himself, suddenly he can be a blessing to his whole community. You think about the same way with recipes, right? Like the chef who's got the great recipe will keep it to herself if what she really does with that recipe is feed her ego. She likes the way that her family says, man, nobody cooks that like you do. But if her soul's at rest before the Lord, if her identity isn't, I've got the best sweet potatoes on the cap rock. If that's not her identity, then she's free to bless others. The Christian who has the words of life and rest for your soul, who knows the glorious news of a Savior who loves you, took on flesh to live among us, to die for you, will not share that good news if we think that our identity is coming from being thought well of, not looking foolish, keeping our work paycheck humming right along. If whatever it is that makes us anxious and afraid, look into ourselves and our pride, we're not going to share. But man, as soon as we realize we're already dead and living, we're already united to the King of the universe, God the Father has already welcomed us as sons and daughters. We not just know it, but it sinks in. We believe it, and our souls are leveled and at rest, and we look with clear eyes, not up in the heavens, not down to the earth, but looking around at souls that are leveled out right around us, and we are good and useful. We are a blessing to our communities. We just don't care if we get the credit. We don't care if people blame us. We're just going to do what's good and what needs to be done. This is Jesus. He wasn't proud. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to. I mean, if anybody could have occupied his entire life with great and wondrous things, it would be God the Son, who had been holding the world together from this very creation by the word of his power, and yet he was born as a baby and felt hunger and didn't turn stones into bread to satisfy his own desires and didn't skip the cross because he wanted the cup to pass from him. Didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to, this godlike status, even though he actually had it. But he humbled himself and made himself nothing. He wasn't presumptuous. But his humility didn't lead him to passivity or detachment or insignificance. It led him to be the source of eternal salvation and hope for the whole universe, for all the cosmos, so that all things might be united and summed up in him. When we follow in his footsteps, we find the same usefulness. So right after Paul meditates in Philippians on the way that Jesus gave it all up to walk among us and humbled himself to the point of death, because his soul was at ease before the Lord, he calmed and quieted his soul in the garden so that he could be exalted through death. He says that, I'm sending Timothy to you for your good, Philippian church, it's Philippians 2:20. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everybody else seeks their own interests, but not those of Jesus. Timothy learned this lesson. Timothy learned that his humility before the Lord made him useful to other people and employed him in the task that God is doing in the world. It's the most significant, honorable task you can imagine. Being agents for the King, bearers of the image of God, reflecting his glory in the world around us. A calm, quiet soul is actually exactly what you need for the most active, useful life. You won't be seeking to get from everybody else or from yourself. There's nothing you won't do that the Lord sends you out to do, and he knows exactly what your family, your husband, your wife, your kids, your neighborhood needs. His ways are right and good. He makes us into the kind of people that can look to others and say, oh, hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. With the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem us from all our iniquities if we will trust in and hope in him now and forever. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And God heard him. Wait, didn't Jesus die? Yes. And God heard him. And God raised him on the third day and enthroned him at the right hand of the Father and gave him all the kingdoms of the earth to reign over. Humility precedes honor, and Jesus is most of all. So now we follow in his footsteps. We do the work of calming and quieting our souls. When your soul churns, what do? And you look to Jesus. You don't look for your own resources. You don't even look for your family's resources. You humble yourself before the Lord and say, whatever you need to do, whatever you are doing is good for me and for us. And calm and quieted before him, trusting and hoping in him, you find renewed strength. You find renewed energy. You find renewed hope to go be agents of hope. A renewed trust in Jesus to go help others trust in Jesus. A renewed commitment to faithfulness, which will sustain you in faithful obedience. As we hope in the Lord, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, may our hearts not be lifted up. May our eyes not be raised too high. May we not seek to grasp for the things that are hidden away, but be faithful to what you've revealed. And what more clearly have you revealed in both your power and your mercy, your glory and your love, than in revealing yourself in Jesus? Give us the grace to occupy ourselves with him, both our thoughts and our hearts, our loves and our lives with him, Lord God, to steady and still our raging souls, to find hope that endures now and for eternity, find lives that can look to others and call them into the glorious union of peace with Jesus, who gave his life for us, that we might find life with him. We thank you, Father, for that hope in his name. Amen.